This morning we're going to, I was close. I almost forgot after I announced it before. Children's church are dismissed. You can go with Anna and Addie in the back. They're waiting for you by the sound booth. All right, we are in 1 Peter, going to continue our study through 1 Peter. So you can open up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Is where we will be, 17 verses 17 through 21. And as you find your place in your Bible, let's go to the Lord in prayer again this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would be a lowly people this morning. That you would help us to grasp and understand what it means to fear your name, what it means to fear you. Father, I pray that we would just be filled with humility as we leave this place in awe of your glory and wonder at your love for us as we go through this passage. And Father, that we wouldn't be gripped by the fears of this world, but instead we would be gripped by the fear of you and you alone. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As we have gone through 1 Peter thus far, Pastor Elo has pointed out to us all of the new things that come with the Christian life and life in Christ. The Christian life brings us a new life. I talked about that at the very beginning of our passage, this new birth, this new life that comes with being a Christian. We talked about a new mindset, the way that we think, the way that we take in information is new in Christ. A new lifestyle, this new birth, this new way of thinking, it leads to a changed life and what we act and what we say and what we value. And this morning we're looking at another new thing. This morning we will focus on a new fear that life in Christ brings us, a new fear. Fear is a powerful tool. As I'm sure many of you know, you don't have to think too far back to understand how powerful a tool fear can be. 2020 was a great example. And our world today is filled with people who are imprisoned by the power of fear. And not only are we filled with a world of people who are imprisoned by the power of fear, we are also filled with a world of people who abuse the power of fear. Whether that's bullies at school, whether that's blackmailers that know something that the rest of the world doesn't about your life, and so they hold that over your head. Whether that's governments to try to gain control of their people. And even Satan himself will use fear to get people to do or say what they want them to. And the reality for us here this morning is that we are fearful creatures. We are. And God has designed us to fear. And that is why fear is such a powerful tool to control people. And apart from Christ, we fear things. We fear death. We fear suffering. We fear human authority or what the economy is going to do or future events that we don't know how exactly they're going to play out. And the list could go on and on of all the things that people fear in our world today. But for the Christian, there is only one person. There is only one person that we ought to fear. And it is well ordered to fear this person. Fear is actually a mark of holiness and spiritual maturity, as long as that fear is of the correct person. And that is God himself. It is God himself. And this truly is a new fear. We have to learn to fear God. We do not fear him naturally because there was a point in our lives when we did not even know him. We are born as slaves to this world, and therefore we fear people, we fear systems, we fear the things of this world when we do not know Christ. But one of the most joyous things about being a Christian is the fact that we do not have to fear anything in this world anymore. Which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, He says, O death, where is your sting? In Psalm 2, David writes, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens, though, laughs. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All of that comes from Psalm 2, and we're going to take a closer look at that in a few weeks. But it's just a reminder that we don't have to fear anything in this world. We don't have to fear anything in this world. The believer looks at people and things like bullies or blackmailers or governments and even Satan that try to use fear to gain control over us. And we say, I'm actually with the one that set his king on Zion, his holy hill. I'm actually with the one that both created the heavens and the earth and has already planned the eternal establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. We have a new fear, and we fear God and God alone. And so as we go through 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21, we're going to look at what this new fear is. Why should we cultivate a new fear? And what exactly is this new fear? Or how do we cultivate this new fear? And so let me read through our passage this morning, and then we're going to dive headfirst into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So why should we cultivate this new fear? Verse 17 tells us, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear. That's the first independent clause that we see. If you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear. What Peter is saying is if you call him Father, then trust him. All throughout your exile, if you call on him as Father, if you consider yourself as a child, then you need to start acting like it. And I love what Peter does here, and this will become more evident as we continue through the text. But when he opens up with this conditional statement, if you call him as Father, he's not proposing a hypothesis, something that maybe will happen or maybe should happen, but rather this is a fulfilled condition. If you call him Father, you already do that. You already call him Father. This is already true. You already know God as your Father, and since he is your Father, fear him. Fear him as a child fears their father. As Peter talks through this, he's talking primarily about the Father's discipline. It says, if you call on him as Father, who judges? His discipline, his judgment. We need to understand who we are in light of who God is. And who is God? He is our Father, and he is the one who judges, ultimately. Callum, I love Callum. Hopefully you do too. He's really happy, go-lucky kid. He is hilarious most of the time. But believe it or not, Callum is a sinner. He is just like you and I. And something that Callum does, sometimes I have to turn my face because I start laughing and I don't want him to see me laughing when he's supposed to be disciplined. But what he does is when he knows he's in trouble, when he senses he's in trouble, what he does is he'll cover his face. Sometimes he has an object that he'll hold in front of his face or grab something really close, or sometimes he'll put his hands over his head and then peek through his fingers as he's trying to look at me. There's one instance where we have this little toy mop, and he was hitting Caspian with it. And Anna says, "Callum, don't do that." And he tried to do it again, and I looked at him and said, "Callum Trenton, no." And gave him that look. Dad's, you know what I'm talking about, gave him that look. And he takes his mop and he holds it up in front of his face. And what is Callum doing in that moment? He is fearing his father. He is fearing his father's judgment. He is fearing me putting him in time out or telling him to go to his room. And in that moment, when Callum is fearing me as his father, is there any question in his mind that I still love him? I don't think there is. I really don't. Because moments later, we'll be playing and we'll be laughing with each other. But that discipline is really important in Callum's life because it corrects a wrong behavior. And that's how the Christian ought to view God. He is our Father who loves us, who cares for us. But he's also the judge. He's also the one that corrects us when we need to be corrected. And so we need to fear our Father. We need to fear our Heavenly Father as a child would fear him. And this kind of fear is a kind of self-distrust, ultimately. It is a tenderness of conscience, vigilance against temptation. It is the fear that opposes high-mindedness and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. A constant apprehension to the deceitfulness of our own hearts and the insidiousness of the power of inward corruption. Callum is a sinner. That is what causes him to disobey and do sinful acts. You and I are sinners. That's what causes us to do sinful acts. And we need to understand that about ourselves. We need to know that about ourselves, that my heart is inclined towards sinfulness. It is a caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and our Savior. When we have that understanding and we are conscious about our own sinfulness, that causes us to be vigilant where sinful temptations might sneak into our hearts. And when we have the fear of God in us, when we fear God and his judgment as a child would fears his earthly father, then we will shy away from those temptations. We will shy away from anything that could possibly offend or dishonor God. We cannot trust ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are sinful. God, however, in contrast, is totally worthy of our trust. If you call on him as Father who judges, how does he judge? Two ways: impartially and according to one's deeds. Yes, our Father is loving, he's caring, he's nurturing, but he's also our judge. He is just, convicting, and sentencing. God is both of those things simultaneously. And he calls on us to fear him throughout the time of our exile. In this passage, he's talking both about these Christians who are under persecution. They're pushed out of their homes. He's talking about leaving what's comfortable. He's talking about leaving their earthly home. He's also making reference to our spiritual lives and our spiritual journey in a fallen world. Throughout the time of your exile refers to their current situation, but also references their eternal home. As children of God, they were not only far from the earthly home, but also far from the eternal home, living in a foreign territory called Earth, a planet that has a usurper, Satan, as reigning monarch, the people of which are his subjects. And Christians ought to live with the understanding that they are constantly being watched by unsaved people. And our main responsibility in this life on this foreign territory is to bear a clear, ringing, genuine testimony to our God and Savior by the kind of life that we live. And what kind of a life is that? One that is conducted under fear of our Heavenly Father. And so as we look at this passage, and we know that we can trust God as judge, we know that we ought to fear him as our Father because he is good, because he is righteous. It says that right there in verse 17. God judges impartially. In other words, God cannot be bought. God cannot be bought. If you're following the news, I'm sure you've heard this story of the New York City mayor who has been brought under charges of bribery and taking money in order to influence his decisions. That is a sinful man. That is a person who is caught up in greed, who is caught up in the desires of their flesh. That is a person who is not totally unlike you and I here this morning. We too could face that same temptation. We too could fall into that same temptation. Our God, however, cannot, because he is totally righteous. He is totally holy. God cannot be bought. He judges impartially. He also judges according to one's deeds. In other words, no sin will go unpunished. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on this passage, he said it like this: membership in God's family is a great privilege. Membership in God's family is a great privilege, but it must not lead to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. The problem that I think a lot of American Christians come under this idea that if God is going to forgive me anyways, I can just live however I want. And Peter says, no, that is the wrong way to live. He judges according to each one's deeds. Don't be mistaken. No sin will go unpunished. No sin will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. We know God obviously will punish the sins of those who reject Christ, but we must also remember the cost of sin in our own lives. To live as we please, because we know God will forgive us anyways, is really a rather insidious way of thinking, because that sin was still punished. That sin was still noticed. It's the reason Christ was beaten so badly he was hardly recognizable as a human. And then he was nailed to the cross after he was abandoned by his friends that were closest to him. To continue in sin, because you know God will forgive you anyway, is to make light of the brutal sacrifice our Savior made. No sin goes unnoticed or unpunished. And what I love about this verse, and Peter joining together these two names of God, he is our Father, he is our Judge. God is good in both of those titles. He is good as a loving Father, and he is good as a righteous judge. And a mark of the Christian life and holiness is the consistent calling on him for help. If you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear. Fearing him is what causes us to cry out to him. And fearing God and growth in holiness are directly related. If we want to grow into the image of Christ, if we want to grow in holiness, we must learn what it means to fear God, both as our Father and as our Judge. And so that's why we need to cultivate this new fear. He is our Father and he is our Judge. The second question I want us to consider this morning as we go through 18 and verse 18 through 21 is, how do we cultivate this fear? Okay, we know we have this new fear when we are in Christ. We know we need to cultivate it because he is our Father and our Judge. So how do we do that? How do we cultivate a new fear? How do we release the bondage of fearing all of the things in this world and fear God and God alone? Well, Peter tells us in verse 18, one way is knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. How do we cultivate a new fear? Number one, remember that you were bought out of the slave market of sin. How do we cultivate this new fear? Remember that you were bought out of the slave market of sin. I love the word that Peter uses here. It's translated ransomed in my text in the ESV, this idea of being redeemed. We as Christians, we have, and Scripture has as well, that's why we have all these different words. We have a bunch of different words to explain the gospel. And we think since they're all talking about the gospel, they all basically mean the same thing. We We think about redemption. We think about justification. We think about salvation. And since they're all referencing the gospel, we can think that all of these words mean the exact same thing. But the reality is God uses these different words to show us how incredible the gospel is. When Scripture tells us that we are justified, that is a court word. That we are declared, we have all of these accusations against us. All of our sinfulness is being held against us. We're waiting for a sentencing. And Jesus' death on the cross makes us justified. God is the judge. We're sitting in his courtroom. He looks at us. All of these sins are being accused, that we are being accused of. God takes, puts on his son on the cross and says to us in that courtroom, waiting our sentencing, you are justified. I do not hold any of these sins against you. How about the word salvation? One of the more common ones. Salvation talks about our desperate nature as human beings. We need someone else to come in and rescue us from sin. We cannot do it on our own. We need salvation from someone outside of ourselves, and Christ comes in and saves us from our desperate situation. Justification talks about the legal terms of our the gospel. Salvation talks about the heroic nature of the gospel. So what about ransomed or redeemed? What is that talking about? Ransom is to buy out a slave. Buy out a slave. And so all of these different spiritual words that we use to describe the gospel shows us how incredible the gospel is, because the one act of Jesus Christ accomplished all of them at the same time. The one act of Jesus Christ on the cross wiped our record clear. The one act of Jesus Christ gave us a Savior. The one act of Jesus Christ released the bondage of sin in our lives. And when we understand all of what Christ did on the cross, the love of God is just going to become so much greater in your lives and in your heart. The understanding of how powerful our God is going to become all the more clear in your life. God uses all of these different words throughout Scripture to show us his greatness. And ransomed is one of them. Knowing that you were ransomed, that you were bought out of the slave market of sin. And the word ransom, too, is specifically pointing to slavery. Okay? We're not a commodity that God bought to be used for his own purposes, which is true. We have the privilege of serving him. But that wasn't the main idea behind this word ransomed. We weren't purchased like an asset by God, again, to be used however he feels like. No, we were purchased as a slave. We were in a dark place. We didn't know how to live other than offending God. That was the only thing that we could do. And God put his son on the cross to rescue us out of that desperate, miserable situation. But the reality is we are often just like these believers that Peter is writing to. We know doctrinally what the Christian life means and what the Christian life is supposed to look like. That's what Peter is saying. Knowing this, you already know this. We know it too. We understand intellectually who we are in Christ, but knowing is a lot different than doing. And Peter highlights that fact here. It is entirely possible to know something while not living according to that knowledge. Knowledge or ability are not the same as holiness. The Christian life is so easy to understand intellectually and mentally that a 5-year-old can make a legitimate proclamation of faith in Christ as his Savior. The complicated and the hard part is allowing that knowledge to influence and change the way that we live and the way that we think. And that's what Peter is calling them to do. You already know this. You already know that he is your Father. You already know that Christ died for your sins. So we need to start living like it. We need to change the way that we live. And the main way that we do that is by living in fear of God. He says, knowing you were ransomed should drastically change your life. You personally don't have to sin like your earthly fathers anymore. Being ransomed out of the slave market of sin means two things. One of them, you personally don't have to sin like your earthly fathers anymore. We're all born with a sin nature. David knew this in Psalm 51:5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's talking about the dark nature of his soul when he entered the world as a baby. Peter, writing to Gentile believers, would have really hit them as they read this. The lifestyle of their pagan forefathers, a lifestyle of lust, of irreverence for God, of profanity, that did not need to define them anymore. They were set free because of what Christ did on the cross. And the sin made your life futile. The sin of your forefathers that you were living in made your life empty, worthless, having no meaning or lasting result. Life apart from Christ ultimately is bondage. It is life in captivity, and it is a miserable captivity. So not only were you set free from the sin personally in your own life, but also you were set free from the sins committed against you. You can know that the sins that are committed against you will be dealt with. Because why? Because God, he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We know we can trust him. And does it make it any easier when we are sinned against? Does it make it easy to endure them? Not necessarily, but it makes it possible. It makes it possible because we know God will deal with those sins. No sin will go unnoticed. No sin will go unpunished. And so when we are bought out of the slave market of sin, we are both set free personally. We ourselves, we don't have to sin anymore. But also we are set free from sins committed against us, knowing that God will deal with them. And the last thing I want us to notice in this verse is that the purchase of your soul has a strict no return policy. As a strict no return policy. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Redemption, being ransomed, comes in only one way, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Precious both in value. It is more valuable than perishable things like silver or gold, but also precious in honor or esteem. Jesus Christ is the highest. He is seated at the right hand of God. It is from a noble person. So I want us to take a moment this morning and think about the most expensive thing you have ever bought. What did it cost you? Your house, your car, jewelry. Whatever that thing was, you will never see that money again. Even the person or company you paid will not have that money forever. And even your purchase will not last forever. Why? Because all of those things, whatever you purchased, the dollar that you purchased it with, they're all perishable. They all won't last forever. You, however, your life, your soul, was bought at a price, and that price was not paid for in perishable things, but the imperishable blood of Christ. It is for all of eternity. The purchase of your soul has a strict no return policy. And Jesus Christ was the substitutionary atonement, just like the Old Testament lamb, Christ's blood for your life. Psalm 34:22 says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And so how do we cultivate this new fear? Number one is knowing that you were ransomed, knowing that you were ransomed out of the slave market of sin. And number two, the second way that we cultivate this new fear is to remember that past, present, and future happen according to God's perfect plan. Past, present, and future happen according to God's perfect plan. We see that in verses 20 through 21. It says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ was revealed to you in the past. Your Savior, the way of salvation, has been known. Jesus Christ was made manifest to us in the past. We have the account in the Gospels. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. We have even more reason to reverently fear God than Old Testament saints would have, because we can see even more clearly God's faithfulness to his people. The mystery has been revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the way of salvation. Not only was he made known, but we must also remember that Jesus Christ was as Savior was determined before even the foundation of the world. You see that in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was not an afterthought of God. God did not see the sin of Adam and Eve and go, oh, whoops, man sinned, and now I have to scramble to come up with a way to fix this whole mess. No, God has always been in control and always had a plan even before Genesis 1:1. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was known. And so think about this with me for a moment. Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, was known. Think about this. If Jesus Christ was there before the foundation of the world, he has witnessed every single atrocity that mankind could ever muster. Jesus Christ has seen every single trial that any human being has ever gone through. He saw Cain slay Abel. He has seen every murder since that one. He has seen every rape that has ever occurred. He has heard every verbal abuse ever uttered. He has seen countless towns and villages pillaged and destroyed for no reason other than greed. He has seen every brutal war fought for selfish reasons. He has seen every attempt of human beings to wipe other human beings off the face of the earth. He knows even our own hearts and the sin that so clouds our judgment, the sin that blackens our hearts and leads us into evil acts and evil words and evil thoughts. He has seen every sinful act from all of human history, including yours and including mine. And he still went to the cross for them and for us. What an incredible love. He was known in the past. God always had this plan. And there is nothing in this world that can change that plan. Second thing is, Christ is known by you in the present. Christ was known in the past. He was revealed in the past. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But also, Christ is known by you in the present. Christ was made for the sake of the Christian. Peter says that in verse 20. Christ was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Christ was made for the sake, was made known for the sake of the Christian. It was for the good of Peter's readers or listeners, and for us today, that Christ was revealed. We can know Christ now. We can live with him now through prayer, through reading the Word of God, through fellowshipping with other believers who are also being changed into the likeness of Christ. And it is through him that we are currently called believers and belong to God. We are currently children of God. Through Christ, right now, you and I, if you have genuinely placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we right now are children of God, and we call him Father. So Christ was revealed to us. He was made manifest in the past. He is known by us right now in the present. And also, Christ shares his glory with us in the future. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. When God raised Christ from the dead, he also gave him eternal glory. Jesus Christ is going to be the one sitting on the throne of heaven for all of eternity. And Scripture tells us that we as believers will be there with him. Romans 8:15 through 17 says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God is the one who raised Christ. God is the one who gave him glory. And as believers in Christ, as people who can call God Father, we too will share in that glory with Christ for all of eternity. And Peter gives us a little summary statement right, right at the end, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter says, I want you to conduct yourselves with fear. You cultivate your fear by remembering that you were ransomed. You cultivate your fear by remembering that this has been the plan all along. And the purpose of all of this is that your faith and hope are truly in God and God alone. That's why I had us read Ephesians 1 for our scripture reading this morning. You see the full plan of redemption in Ephesians 1. You see all three persons of the Trinity and their role in this plan of redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ, who chose us before the foundation of the world, predestined us for adoption. In him, we have redemption. This is talking about Jesus now. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then later, in him you also, then you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is God's plan for redemption, a plan that he had before the foundation of the world, that was revealed to us in Christ Jesus. It just shows that God has been, God is, and God always will be in control. And there is nothing that can throw off his plan. And knowing that allows us to fear him and only him. We don't have to be captivated, held in bondage to the different fears of this world. And I know we all have different fears. We all have different things that our mind naturally goes to. Sometimes it's, you know, future events. We just want to know what's going to happen in the future. Sometimes it's financial. We don't know how the Lord is going to provide. We don't know what's going to happen next. Sometimes it's people in authority over us, bullies at school or blackmailers. We all have different fears. And I don't know what yours is. I know my mind is on the election a lot right now. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's parenting or teaching. You have a student or you have a child that you don't know what to do with. Here is my counsel to you this morning. If you have something that you are struggling with from 1 Peter, is fear the God you already know. I know life is filled with fears, but fear the God you already know. If I were to summarize verses 17 through 21, it would be this: fearing God leads to faith and hope in God. Fearing God leads to faith and hope in God. There's a reason why Proverbs 1 finishes that Proverbs with, fear is the beginning of knowledge. Fear is the beginning of knowledge, because fearing God leads to faith and hope in God. As we grow in our fear of God by remembering that we were ransomed by the blood of Jesus, and remembering that this was the plan before the foundation of the world was even laid, it brings peace. And it brings assurance in God that he truly is a good father and a good judge. And the natural response then from us as we continuously bring these things to our mind and meditate on them is that our faith and hope will truly rest in God and God alone. Human traditions, idolatrous religions that offer empty illusions. Those things don't produce a lasting hope. Hope can only be found with faith and faith in the God who raised Christ from the dead. And a life of fearing God, a life of holiness, is one in which God is prized above all other things, in which believers have faith and hope in his goodness. And so when we remember that we were ransomed by his blood, that we were bought out of the slave market of sin, we remember that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then our faith and hope will be in God alone, not in comfortable circumstances, not in human government, not in tradition, not in knowing every detail about the future, not in wealth, not in being accepted by the world, not in anything else the rest of the world will look to put their faith and hope in, but God and God alone. To fear God is to have faith that he is in control. He knows what he is doing. And place our hope totally in him alone. And we get to this point by never letting two facts slip out of our minds. We get to this point of fearing him by doing two things. Remembering that we were ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and remembering that he has been, is now, and always will be in control of his creation. Let's pray.